My time serving people and helping people, really my memory started when my mother brought me to a Buddhist temple to sweep the floor and to mop the floor. It was quite a regular occurrence. When I was in high school, I would remember where in Singapore, they tried to expose us to different religion. And I went to a Hindu temple and I helped to prepare food in large amounts. So we as humans tend to link serving and helping with spirituality. When my mother eventually turned to Jesus and when she was terminally ill, I remember she turned to me and asked me, "How are you serving the church?" To her, being spiritual, and to many of us, being spiritual is linked closely to our service to each other and people in and out of that particular belief or religion. It's quite symptomatic. As mankind, when people just come to church, new converts, new people, even if you're not a new Christian, but you go to a new church, you ask, "Where can I serve? How can I serve?" Is serving and helping only for the excited and new people? Do we continue serving after we've been in church for some time? And when life gets tough and busy, when the excitement dies down, do we still serve? And I'm not just talking about serving in a ministry, like being full-time, but the idea of serving one another, helping one another. But fundamentally, what's the difference then between us Christians and the other beliefs? We will question everything. We will question even ourselves, our motivation. Invariably, whenever we see or do things long enough, we as rebellious people will always think, "Why should I? Why should I serve? What is in it for me?" So such questions deserve to be explored, especially in church. So today I'm going to share with you the topic about serve one another. And we would always ask, regardless whether you are a new Christian or you have served for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, some of us here have been Christian for 30, 40 years, older than me. I'm 38 this year. Some of you have been older, been a Christian longer than I've been alive. But at every juncture, we will think, "Why should I serve? What's in it for me?" I stumbled upon an article in Psychology Today entitled "Three Reasons Why People Refuse to Serve." It shares, number one, the cost to self is too high. Every time there's an opportunity to serve, we will internally do a cost-benefit analysis. And we will decide, is the personal reward versus the drawback, is it worth it? Number two, others are able to help. This is a very interesting phenomenon called the bystander effect. The more people there are, against popular belief, the more people there are, the more people looking, the less likely we are to help. And I'm sure you have read this in the newspaper before, and I've seen it in my own eyes. Elderly person fall down in a busy street of Orchard Road and nobody helps. But the study shows because everybody is thinking, somebody else can help, I'm busy. Or somebody else can help the person better than me. So let me not go and muddle the situation. But the converse is true. The less people, the less eyes are looking at you, the more likely we are to help. And thirdly, they are different from me. We tend to only help people who are like us. We tend to only help people that are like us. So if we are perfectly honest with ourselves, most of us help others because it makes us feel good. Because it boosts our self-esteem or our self-worth. There's nothing fundamentally wrong with that, as we should start helping in with our interests. Start with what you're interested in. But we need to be aware of our thoughts as humans. We need to be aware and realize that this cannot only be the reason we're helping other people. Do we only help people because it makes me feel good? It's a starting point, but it cannot be the only reason. Should there be better reasons? Can there be better reasons? So to explore this, we're going to look at Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, which Laurie beautifully read. It's rather long, but I think it touches on key issues we have today. And let me tell you something amazing. We didn't plan this, okay? I wrote this sermon. I didn't plan it. I didn't know what's going to happen. But it's in line with what we're talking about, helping, serving, and praying for one another, praying for the children of the world. What is happening in the church in Rome? And let's learn about this. Let's understand where God's people are in the book of Romans first. In the book of Romans, in Romans book chapter 1 to 4, Paul was revealing that through God's faithfulness, he not just wants to save mankind from evil and sin individually through Jesus Christ, but shares in Romans chapter 5 to verse 8, he wants to bring about a new humanity that embodies the new life as shown and embodied through Jesus. Then in Romans 9 to 10, Paul shows us that God had been fulfilling his promises to Israel through the generations, slowly moving them from a people whose relationship with him was based on laws to one that is based on faith. Then this faith is growing. In Romans 11, the good news of Jesus has begun to spread among the Jewish people. And what's most exciting is that the Gentiles were starting to be grafted in. And we should be very thankful for that, because you and I are not Jewish people. We are part of this grafting in to the people of God. So, two groups, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, as God's new humanity called the church. Now, this presents differences on multiple levels. Generational differences, culture, habits. For example, one group comes with their Judaism background, with temple laws and habits, and the others with their cultic practices and idol worship. It's very diverse and very different. So, for the first time, the color here is better. For the first time, as a new model, God's family is multi-ethnic, Jews and Gentiles coming together as Abraham's family, together as a new humanity, transformed by God's Spirit. Paul's emphasizes the need for the people to be unified as the church. And what does this look like? Unifying through love. Unifying through love. Paul begins by appealing to the church, both Jewish and Gentile Christians, to unify willingly by surrendering to God as living sacrifices. Now, this matter of submitting themselves as living sacrifices cannot be forced or set in law, but has to be done willingly. This unity is to be carried on love, and love cannot be forced or coerced. You know, by definition, if somebody were to force you to love somebody, that's not love anymore. So this coming together is to be centered on love. Now, Paul is using language and illustrations that they both understand, that these two groups would understand. The people in first century Rome were familiar with the offering of sacrifices. Them standing by their altars, watching as an animal that they have brought was killed, blood spread out and burned to the god that they worshipped. Now, on your left, you see what we call, what the Jewish people are very familiar with, right? Where they put their offerings and the priests will come and burn it according to God's standards. But on the right, you see a Roman altar where they do the same thing, where they put an animal and they kill and they sacrifice to their gods. So this idea about altars are very familiar, but to them is, I bring an animal that is alive, and then it will be sacrificed, and then it will be dead, offered unto God. But here, we're looking at a living sacrifice. Instead of a dead sacrifice, there were to be a living sacrifice, presented to the living God. Living in Christ, alive from those who are dead. Sounds like an oxymoron, right? Offered unto the altar, but to be more alive than when they were not presented. Living sacrifice. The idea here is to be set apart from the dead, the people of the world. And that is clear. When you're offered onto the altar, you are set apart. You are more alive than dead. You are set apart from those that are dead. How are they to do this? The Bible tells us that they will do this by the renewing of the mind. In chapter 12, verse 2, the first part, it says, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, Paul does it interestingly. If we were to reorder the verse for verse 3, it should read like this. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, not to be led by emotions, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So this is a style of writing, a pedagogical method to imply. Here Paul is trying to put it, write it in this way, to tell the people that focus on your thinking. It's like now with my kids, all of you have seen, some of you have seen my kids, my 4-year-old and 2-year-old, particularly my 4-year-old. You know, you don't want to beat them. You don't want to enforce your will on them. So you insert the instructions inside your speech. So you will say, hey, good morning. Before going to the kitchen, can you clean the floor? Then when you take the food, before eating, would you like to clean the floor? Would you like to clean the floor? Before you bathe, would you like to clean the floor? Oh, you're packing up, wearing your uniform. Can we clean the floor? You keep repeating that singular sentence. Hopefully by the 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, they get it. Ah, clean the floor. Right? So Paul is doing the same thing, repeating again and again, to think. With sober judgment. Here, Paul is purposefully repeating the word clean the floor. No, I mean think. To drive home the point that people can come physically together, but they are not truly together unless their thinking is unified. That we can serve one another in our thoughts, in our considering of one another. That each of the Roman Christians have a gift and therefore a responsibility to each other. Bible scholar James Denning puts it this way. To himself, every man is, in a sense, the most important person in the world. And it always needs much grace to see what other people are and to keep a sense of moral proportion. Paul is speaking to the everyone, seeing God as the sole author of the gifts and ourselves as totally dependent on Him for them all, for all these gifts. If we consider one another seriously, if we consider each other in our thoughts seriously, it is unlikely that we will be arrogant. Humility proceeds from genuine faith. Also, when we see that God is the giver of all the gifts and that faith is the measure, we will not deny our own gifts either, because we have a responsibility to each other. We will not look down on ourselves, neither will we look down on other people. We will be sober-minded, balanced, recognize that what God has given us and be passionate in its use, as well as being humble. Paul shares that we are to be a holy sacrifice, living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what is spiritual worship here? True worship here, if you're taking notes, the first blank. True worship is always about coming together as God's people. Coming together as God's people, regardless of your background, regardless of where you come from, regardless of your strengths, your weaknesses, your can-dos or your cannot-do, coming together as God's people. Spiritual worship is about coming together in humility, considering each other in our thoughts and in our doing. So why should we serve one another? Why should we serve one another? We serve one another because it is our spiritual worship to God. We serve one another because it is our spiritual worship to God. Now, we are to think for each other, but what are we to think about? I just told you what to, Paul just told us what to do, but what are we to think about? How do we unify our thinking? Paul tells us, or Paul tells the Romans, the church, discern what is the will of God through testing. In verse chapter 12, verse 2, it says, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In school, we have group projects. Most modules, we have group projects. We are grouped together either by our own will, or the lecturer will group us together. Three or four of us together, we need to come together to produce one unified work. Not three or four assignments, one unified work. Now, the first meeting always goes like this. Even before the lecturer announces a break, we will scramble around the room, choosing people that we think that we can work together, and we will all say, "Oh, I'm good in slides. Oh, I'm good in processing data. I have a car." anything that you can throw in, anything that we feel adequate or inadequate, we will throw in just because we have a very tight deadline. Now, putting aside the stress, putting aside the deadline, it is a beautiful sight. The church is to work this way, bringing together various experiences, strengths to build on, and weaknesses to grow in, coming together as a matter of grace, as Paul says in verse 6. Now, the picture that Paul presents is of a body. Right, verse 5 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." The focus here is in unity in diversity, a unity that does not force uniformity. There is a working together, yet there is an interdependence for each member belong to all the others. An interdependence for each member belongs to all the others. Not just an interdependence, but there is an interrelatedness. Because you know, Paul did not say members of one body. That's not his focus here. He says members of one another, encouraging us that we are to be responsible for each other. After this, Paul then gives a non-exhaustive general list of ways we can serve and contribute. Now, the focus here isn't just the gifts, but the idea that we can all serve one another, and that we should do so willingly, passionately, and full of life. Serving is never a matter simply of saying or simply allowing inspiration to take place. Today, I feel like doing this. No, rather, it is to grow up as mature Christians. Most of the task in verse 7 and 8 involves hard work, and the passage gives a get your sleeves rolled up feel to it. Find out what our task is and give yourself to it properly. Plan the work. Think it thoroughly. Get up early and get on with it. Expect to work till you're tired and to keep at it even on days where you're not in the mood. You can't play at it just because you don't feel like it. Christian serving isn't a hobby. It is perhaps useful to think Christianity as a vocation. It is a divine calling. And if that calling is to wake up and set up the hall or the audiovisual equipment, then that needs to be done with energy, with care, and with certain amount of, or rather a lot of, your flair. Energy, care, and flair. There will be things we are good in and things we are not so good at. Serving one another allows us to find out what we are made of, made for, what we enjoy doing or do not enjoy, and while it is self-discovery, it builds the community and the life of the church. Many people ask me, what is church for you? What is church to you? I remember growing up in church where we had very, very low resources, but we have a lot of eager, passionate people, and we want to do a lot of things for God. So I remember many times, many of us huddling around a soundboard. I still remember it was a Mackie 6 channels. There's a pile of wires, a Mackie, and some mics, and another pile of wire. And we would just stand around and look at each other. And mind you, that time we didn't have Google, we didn't have internet. I belong to the generation that, I mean, somewhere in the middle, right? I live in a post-internet age and a pre-internet age. So we stood around and said, okay, so what do we do? And we just figure and plug and press any buttons. And to us, as long as the mic has sound, we're very happy. That's what we did. That's what we tried. We just made a lot of mistakes. We spoiled a few, to my regret. I'm not asking you to spoil things, but my view is that church is the best training ground, the place where we can try to do things, whether we think that we're good at it or not. Make a few mistakes, full of grace. Pastor Jim will just say, it's okay, you know, and then he'll pray for you and encourage you and point you, or talk to that person. That person knows what to do, and then we grow together as a community. It is beautiful because not just in our successes, but in that, what do we learn? But in our failure, we build a community. In all, serve in God and one another. That's church for me. That's how church should be. Now, how then should we learn about God's will for our lives while serving each other? It's not just plugging in and making sure the mic works and making sure the Zoom works, but it's more than that. Paul now focuses on how we should treat Christians. It appears to be a long list from verse 9 onwards. But when we look at the Greek, right? And Laurie's husband is my Greek teacher. Thanks to him. Now, if you look at the Greek language will tell you what is the main points from the sub-points, what is the sentence and what are elaborations. And in this whole part about speaking to Christians in the church, there is only one main point. When it comes to Christian, we should let love be genuine. The main point is in verse 9, the first part of verse 9. Let love be genuine. All right? Our coming together and serving one another is to be out of love that is genuine, without hypocrisy, not cold or patronizing. We can serve each other, but it could become cold, just doing for the sake of doing, or just doing because I want people to like me. That's what exactly what Paul is saying. No, let love be genuine. It's easy to do so with people we like. It's easy to serve people we love genuinely with people we like. But church is not like that. There are people we don't know. There might be even people that we don't like. But as Christians, it is possible, at least through prayer, to decide firmly that one is going to help someone in need, whether or not you particularly like them or not, for whatever reason. Now, a common Christian experience is trying to serve people as though we really love them. Then, to our surprise, love, care, and concern for that person's well-being quickly springs up. One day you'll realize that, hey, I actually like that person. I actually love that person. I don't know why. But I prayed for him, I served him, and I kind of like him. I kind of want him to be my brother. This is the grace of God. Because what is the alternative? Because if we were to wait and do nothing, exactly, nothing will happen. Out of this, genuine love spells out a series of subpoints, brief exhortations that urges Christians in their thinking, lifestyle, and action, which Paul says inside the church is to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, be devoted to one another with mutual affection, honor others above yourself, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need, and last but not least, practice hospitality. Now, this list was not given as a checklist for Christian duty to paste on our wall and says, done, 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 done. No, no, no. But rather, it is to show what it means to love genuinely as one of God's example. It's not a checklist, it is an example. The Christian focus is not on any list or duties, but always on our personal relationship with God. These attributes should flow naturally from our relationship with God in our desire to love God and each other genuinely. All these are done to show that we are one body in Christ. So why should we serve one another? We serve one another because it is our spiritual worship to God, but we serve one another because it makes us one in Christ, that we can be the church, capital C, church. Now, should we stop here? Did Paul stop here? Thankfully, he didn't. Because we're not just called to serve one another in a church and ignore the world. There's every great temptation to do that. In Romans itself, in chapter 12, these people that are not in the church are called what? They are called the world. They are called those who persecute you. Evil. But Paul doesn't use these words in a sense that we should hate them and to separate ourselves from them, but to show that they are not the church and that we should reach out to them with love. Similarly, Paul presents some main points. These are the main points when it comes to people outside the church. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Never be wise in your own sight. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And lastly, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, the headline here is revenge. Or rather, do not take revenge. The headline here is revenge. Now, this isn't a new concept. It's not something that Paul, looking at the Roman church, he conjures up and says, look at all of you, don't do this. This isn't a new concept.
God, through Paul, needed to remind the Christians in the midst of their very present pressure. And maybe some of us here are going through that same pressure in your social life, in your work life, maybe even in your family life. We need reminding, constant reminding. That's why we come to church. Even though something is in the Bible and we read it or someone read it to us and we learn it, doesn't mean that we live it. We need to try and try and try and hear again until the Word of God becomes inside, becomes who we are. Let me show you. This is the same list again, and this is God reminding the people through Paul, not something new. But look at, focus on the first one, Romans 12:14. It actually comes from Genesis 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Telling people that God is in control. Let's look at the second one. Never be wise in your own sight. It actually comes from Proverbs 5:3-8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. God is in control. Third one, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Comes from Deuteronomy 32:35-36. Vengeance is mine, vengeance in mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall sleep, for the day of their calamity is at hand, for their doom comes quickly, for the Lord will vindicate his people and compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, born or free. God is in control. Lastly, the direct quote comes from Proverbs 25:21-22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. One way of teaching sometimes is to omit a particular line, because it is assumed that the people in the first century would know, especially the people inside the church, would know Proverbs well. They memorized it since young. And by purposely leaving the last line out, Paul is basically saying that you fill in the blanks. You know the answer. So what did he leave out? The Lord will reward you if you do these things. You know. Please, you know what God will do. So please do it. That's what God is encouraging us today. Can you see that all these statements are from the Old Testament? And that the other verses that Paul has written in between are his elaboration, his sub-points of what they mean. So why not take revenge? Even though many times we want to, thinking that it is the best way forward. Why? Well, let's put this simply. Revenge perpetuates evil. What is revenge? Revenge is to go and do something bad to someone or something because of what they have done to you. Something bad was done to you, and you feel that I must do something bad to the person again. What picture does this say? Evil has been given back. Evil has been given to you, and you give evil back. What is the whole thing here? Evil, we're multiplying evil again and again and again. It doesn't make sense. Evil, when given back to evil, multiplies evil. Giving evil to evil will multiply evil. As Christians, we must resist with every fiber of our being to resist executing revenge on our own terms. I'm not asking us to be soft, but to, like the verses that Paul has given out, surfaced out through the Old Testament, it is to trust God above our circumstance and positions. We didn't plan this, but I'm very glad that Rick brought about the child trafficking issue. Let's think about everything that is of issue in the church today. Pornography, child trafficking, everything that we think about, what can we put them under? Basically, when we do evil, we are dehumanizing people. By trafficking children, we're basically telling the children that you are less than human. When we do evil to people, scratch people's car, spit on the floor, giving evil, when we're basically telling you are not even worth me treating you as a human. But what do we do in church? Why do we come to church? What is Christ trying to do? Christ is trying to humanize people, bringing them up to the level of God's worthiness, to what God has made them to be like his one only child, Jesus Christ. To be like Jesus is to be more human than anything else. And that is the message that you must preach.
and not dehumanize people by doing evil. And that's why ultimately we are called to be reflectors of God's glory, shining His light to the dark and evil world, so that many more will come into His glorious light, saved and welcomed into the new redeemed family called the Church of Jesus Christ. In this, it ends off by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In this context, it is saying, do not be overcome by evil, resist. Because all of us have the seed of evil. All of us have the potential to do evil, but we are called to resist evil and not to return evil by giving evil and not to be evil, but overcome evil with good. In this context, is to be you and I, the church of the one living God, as living sacrifices, giving good, humanizing the world to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we serve? We serve one another because it is our spiritual worship to God. We serve one another because it makes us one in Christ. And lastly, we serve one another because it's how we overcome evil. How we overcome evil. Why should we serve one another? Serving one another allows us to learn about our strengths and our weaknesses in a safe and gracious environment, to succeed where pride is managed, and fail where love is shown. We will fail, but I rather fail in church than fail in the world that has no love for me. I rather try in church and do well that people will not praise me above what I can take, rather than go to the world and be praised and receive praise and don't receive praise from God. Why do we serve one another? So that we will be prepared, so that we will be strong to be a reflector of God's love to a dark and evil world out there. But we all have a mission and we all need to serve. Let's start by serving one another. CIC is a wonderful church because we have people from different nations. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. We are here because of you are here because there's great diversity here. There's great mix here, but we are called together to come together as a church. This is the picture of what God wants to be, more than any church I've ever been to. More than that, there are people that are of older in terms of seniority, in age, and also time in church. There are some people who are very young. There is beauty in this diversity, that we can all watch out for each other, serve one another, and bring us together into this life called Christianity. This journey is worth going, but this journey is also meant to be serving one another. Let's serve one another. Come, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this thing that you have done, this new humanity, this new plan, this new project that you have set up since sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring together Gentiles and Jews, to bring about no division among your people, that we can come and worship you in spirit and in truth, that we can partake. You don't need us, but we need you. You don't need any of our service, but we need to serve one another so that we can become more like you, to know the will of God in our lives, that we can be the reflector of your glory, to make this world more like your intention, to not dehumanize each other, but to humanize each other in the ways of your will. Jesus, come and empower us. Holy Spirit, come and be with us. Bless this church and bless every single one of us as you have spoken and speak to our hearts. Some of us here are serving, but God is telling you to serve in different ways or in more ways or even less ways. Some of us here may not be serving, but you want, there's a desire in your heart. I pray that only God will do His will in your life, that we will all extend our hands, open our hearts, open our lives to each other, that we can journey together in this new humanity called the church. We thank you, we praise you for your glorious church, and all God's people say,